Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for Thy blessing upon Thy Word today. We ask that You would bless Your Word to each soul here. To those that are Thy children, we ask that You would use Thy Word to encourage and strengthen and renew the heart of the child of God. And to any that are not truly born again, we pray that Your Word might cut into their heart and create a new heart. And we ask, Father, for Thy protection, and that Your hand would be round about us, and You would hold back the enemy. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If everybody can turn to Luke 21, that Terry just read, Luke chapter 21. And I'll read the first four verses of Luke 21. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And I'll stop reading there. And, you know, from time to time we hear about certain rich men in the world that donate to charity, that give gifts to charity that are very generous gifts. You hear of a millionaire who gives a million or $10 million to certain charitable causes, or even I've heard of a billionaire who has given $1 billion. And I've seen the reaction of men as they hear about this and they think about this and they can't believe it. $1 billion, he gave that away. And they just think that it's tremendous that these men would give away so much. And, you know, on one hand, it is good, and God has does work in the hearts of people in the world for certain causes where they can take care of the physical needs of other people in the world. God works that way. And so we have things like the Red Cross and all these charities that people of the world give to, because that's the needs that the world sees. They don't see the spiritual needs, so they don't give to spiritual causes so much. And so they give $100 million to have a hospital wing built, and they have the wing of the hospital named after them. Or they give a great amount of money for a library, and the library is named after them, and there's a great show that's made, and everyone it just is patting the person on the back for giving so much. And yet, the person who gave $1 billion might have $40 or $50 billion. And we have to think, did he really give all that much? When you think about it, or the person who gave $1 million has $100 million. And it's not affecting his style of living one bit when he gives that $1 million. He still has several mansions in different parts of the world and so forth. And so it hasn't really touched him, but it's a very great gift, a sizable gift. And that's how the world operates, and the world doesn't really notice those that give lesser amounts. They don't notice those that give, you know, $100 or $20 or $2 or a quarter. They'll say thank you, and then, you know, and that's about it. But those that give a lot, they're praised. They're praised. They're held high. They're lifted up by others in the world. And unfortunately, that's how many churches operate. They operate on the same level when they have people in their congregation, when they have members that are giving to the Lord, and they're giving large amounts of money. Well, they're in good standing with the pastor. They're in very good standing with the elders, and those people, you know, if they want anything, we'll try our best to accommodate them. They're the kind of people we want coming to our church. While on the other hand, those in the church and congregation who give a lot less, they may not be so highly esteemed. And God actually writes about this in the Epistle of James, in chapter 2 of James. He gives us a glimpse of how this can work in certain churches and congregations. In James 2, verse 1, it says there, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment." Now we can picture this. Two people come into the church. One in a nice three-piece suit, and he has very expensive watches and rings on, and He just has money, and it's very obvious that this man is a doctor or a lawyer, or he has a very large income. And on the other hand, you have a beggar come in off the street, and say downtown Philadelphia church, a very large church where they have a very large budget, and they have to maintain this budget. And you have the doctor come in, and he has the money, and you have a beggar come in, and they do too. And they come in, they take their seat, and so God is setting up that kind of picture for us. He's setting these two types of people against each other. He's saying, all right, you have the rich and you have the poor. And they both come into your assembly. They both come into your gathering. And then in verse 3, it says, "And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." You see, there's respect of persons. There's a difference made. People are looking on the outward appearance. And so, you know, you sit here. You want to be on our committee to help us organize this thing? Are you interested in being a deacon? Do you have any interest in being an elder? You look like someone who's elder material. You know, that kind of thing where they're saying to the rich man, and who can question it? Just look at him. Of course he should be an elder. He's a wise man, intelligent man. He has a doctorate degree or a law degree. He's very smart. Now the poor man, there's room for them. Yeah, sit over there. Sit over there. There's room over there. But what about that committee? What about the diaconate? What about the elder board? What about serving in different ways in the church? Well, they'll try to make something for them. But you see, there is a difference made. There is a difference. And this is very real in a great number of churches and places where believers get together. The outward appearance is looked at and decisions are made. And this is one of the problems with the church. It's one of the problems. Just because someone has intelligence in the world, it doesn't necessarily translate into biblical understanding and wisdom. And so they can set up in high order. They can set up these men and they end up ruling the church. They end up finally ruling that congregation. And so that's why God says in verse 4 of James, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" So eventually, they're the ones who are going to be making the decisions in the congregation regarding doctrine and so forth. And yet they were never saved. And so that will end up in oppression to the true believers in the church and in that congregation. And this has happened again and again. Well, you know, we see how that works on a practical level, on a physical level. But when God is speaking of the rich and the poor, He actually has a spiritual meaning in mind. He has a spiritual meaning in mind. And we got a glimpse of that in James, where he says, has not God chosen the poor of this world? Has He not chosen the poor? But first, let's take a look at the rich in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18 of Revelation 3. We read there, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see, it's actually, when God is discussing the rich, He's actually looking, He has a spiritual understanding in mind. See, they say, I am rich. I am rich in spiritual things. I am rich in the things of God, in salvation. Because when you have salvation, you have everything. And they say, I am rich. I have salvation. I have the wisdom of God. I have all the things that accompany salvation. But God says, you don't know that actually you are miserable and poor and blind and naked. You do not have a covering for your sin. You do not have spiritual eyesight. You do not have the righteousness of Christ as a robe to cover over you. And so you are, you think you're rich, but in actuality, you're poor. We see this in Proverbs 23 and verse 4. Proverbs 23, verse 4, it says there, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. See, God connects rich or wealth to wisdom. That someone is laboring to be rich. But in a spiritual sense, that means that they're involved in their own wisdom. It's their own kind of a gospel, their own understanding of what the Bible says. And when men labor in their own wisdom, and they come to the point where they say, I have salvation, I'm a child of God, they've made themselves rich in spiritual things, when in fact they're not. And it's those rich men that the Epistle of James tells us end up oppressing those in the congregation, because they come to points of leadership, and yet even though they say they're rich, they are poor and miserable and blind and naked. They're still unsaved. They're still not truly born again. And so when we come to Luke 21 and we read this account of the rich men and the poor widow, we have these two groups in view. We have these two same groups that are set against one another throughout the Bible. We have the rich men that are mentioned here. And remember in Luke 16, in Luke chapter 16, you have the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus was a poor beggar. And the rich man, well, he had a full table where he could eat all that he desired, and Lazarus, the beggar, desired to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Well, really, that's a picture of, spiritually, of the child of God, who Lazarus typifies, and the rich man who has become rich in his own wisdom, and there he is, and he seems to have everything in this life. He has salvation. He's taken it to himself, but he's never become poor in spirit. He's never been broken in heart. And that's what it means to be poor. When God is discussing the poor, like we read in Matthew chapter 5, if you can turn over there in Matthew 5 and verses 2 and 3, it says, blessed are the poor. Well, I'm sorry, starting verse 3. Verse 2 says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When the Lord is talking about poor, he's focusing in on the poor in spirit. And that word beggar in Luke 16, Lazarus was a beggar desiring to be fed with the crumbs, is the same word poor. He was a poor man. He was poor in spirit. And that's how God pictures the child of God. If we're a true child of God, we are poor in spirit. Well, why does he picture us that way? Why does he typify us as a beggar? Why a beggar? Why not as someone who is rich? Well, on one hand, we are rich spiritually, but God typifies us as a beggar because I think what we read in Mark 10 will help us to understand why. In Mark 10, verse 46, there is a blind beggar, Bartimaeus. And it says there, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. You see, the rich in their own wisdom, they're not humbled to the point where they fall on their knees and beseech God for mercy. That's really what God means when he says someone is rich and someone is poor. And he's looking at those that all would call themselves Christians. And he's saying, well, see, the poor are the poor in spirit. The poor are the ones who recognize that they're a sinner, that they're under the wrath of God, and because of that, they're subject to spend an eternity in hell, and they can't do anything about it. They can't save themselves. And so they become broken and they forget all pride. You know, Christians, when it comes to begging God for salvation, have absolutely no pride, no shame at all, as the world would say. That person has no shame. Like someone on the street begging for a quarter, you know, they have lost all pride in that sense, that there they are, they can't do anything about their situation, they think, and they just want that quarter. That's how it is with the believer and the child of God when it comes to salvation. That's why we're poor. We're a beggar. It's the same word. We're a beggar in spirit. And we beseech God and we cry out to Him for mercy. And some people don't like that. And like with blind Bartimaeus, this poor beggar, blind man, sitting on the highway side. And they tell him, hold your peace. Hold your peace. Just like, you know, it's uncomfortable for people to see a beggar on the street. They don't like that. You know, it's uncomfortable. And well, there's good reason for that, because God says that men ought to work. But in some cases, you know, in certain countries, and especially historically, people couldn't work. And they had illnesses like blindness or leprosy or things where they just couldn't afford an income. And yet, it's uncomfortable for people to see someone begging. And so it's uncomfortable for some in the church when they hear about a gospel that says you have to cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy. That's hyper-Calvinism. You don't have to do that. Basically, they're saying, hold your peace. Hold your peace. Don't beseech the Lord. Don't cry out. But the poor in spirit, the child of God, or the one God is drawing, knows that a salvation is impossible with themselves and only with God. And so, you know, this is for their eternal destiny, where their soul will end up forevermore, and they cry all the more. You know, we don't mean to be an offense to anyone, but the child of God will beseech God for His mercy. And and he will hold on to God, because God really is working in him to do this and to approach him in this manner. And so there are the rich and the poor, and that's what we have again in Luke 21. We have the rich in verse 1, Jesus, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Now we know that Jesus is eternal God, that he is all-knowing. And so it's no surprise that he's aware, fully aware of everything that's going on, and he's aware of what is being given into the treasury. But not only that, he's aware of the heart of the person that is giving into the treasury. And when he's pointing out that these men are rich, yeah, they had wealth, they had money and currency, and they were throwing it into the treasury. But when he says they were rich, he's also saying that in heart, they were not born again. They were not truly saved people. And these were people that were not humbled before God. And yet, if we turn over to Mark 12, which is a parallel account of Luke 21, in verse 41, we read there, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. They were rich, which is an indicator they were not truly children of God, and yet they were giving much. They were giving a great deal into the treasury to the offering of the Lord. And God is aware of that. And, you know, it's true that God uses the funds of the saved and the unsaved alike. That's one thing we see from this. It's the same offering, same treasury. The rich cast in, the poor cast in, and God will use it all. He'll use it to get the gospel out to the world. And you could say in some way God has raised these people up. He has definitely called a great many people, but even though he calls many, he only chooses few. And so a lot of people are casting money into the treasury, the fact that they're casting it in doesn't mean that they're all saved, but saved and unsaved alike. And Christ is aware that some cast in much, but the fact that some cast in much won't affect their salvation. Money can't save anyone. Giving can't save anyone. It has to be the gift of God as he bestows mercy upon us that saves. And then it goes on to say in verse 42, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And I have Robert as my expert on this, and he tells me, because he grew up with this currency, that a farthing would be perhaps the equivalent to our penny. And so two mites would be like half a penny each. And the two mites make a farthing. And so here she comes, and she throws in to the offering. And you can just picture, you know, the person at the temple in charge of the treasury. I'm sure they would have someone there watching, and you have the rich coming up with their bag of gold or silver or their big bag of money of some kind or however, whatever denomination it would be, and placing it into the treasury, and someone saying, "The Lord bless you, my son," and I'm giving them all kinds of things about how God would richly bless them for giving to the offering. And then comes up a poor old widow. A poor old widow with two mites that make a farthing. And she comes up and she places it in the offering. And she would be thanked. Thank you very much. Now move along and make way for these other fine gentlemen. Thank you very much. And go ahead. And then bring up the ones who really are offering to God. You know, that's how we look at it, because we have the outward appearance. And God, you know, it's amazing. as we see God, eternal God, looking at the offering this day. And this is an example of the offerings made to God all throughout time. And I mean, we could go back to Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. Cain made an offering to God. Abel made an offering to God. One was acceptable. One was not acceptable. And these here, we have the rich carrying their money and giving the offering to God. It wasn't acceptable. It wasn't acceptable in the sense that it would provide salvation for them in any way. But the widow, she made the acceptable offering. She made the acceptable offering and she placed that two mites into the offering plate. And Christ commends her. And he, in verse 43, he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And so that indicates that she was very poverty stricken, and this was a tremendous amount for her to give. And so, you know, God is encouraging us to give to the offering, not from our abundance, but from our want, from our lack. You know, if God wanted to, He could break and humble and tear down a billionaire, couldn't He? If He wanted to, He could find somebody who had $25 billion. And He could work in that person's life. He could direct the gospel to enter into that person's life where they heard the gospel. And well, immediately even, God could use a word of Scripture to cause that man to be broken down in spirit, where in no time at all, that man, he would want no part of that money. He would want to use it for the gospel's sake. And God could, if He wanted to, fund the sending forth of the gospel through that one man till the end of time. Just with that one man. But that's not God's plan. That's not His good pleasure. He doesn't want the rich. He wants the poor of the world. See, He wants to confound the rich and the mighty. He wants to use the poor beggar, the poor widow woman. He wants to use children. He wants children to save their quarters and their pennies and their dimes and put it in their piggy bank and to send it to a faithful ministry like Family Radio or to give it to the work of the gospel. And He will bless that. He will bless that. And He will use that to send the gospel into the world. As well as each one of us, you know, as we think about it, it really struck me how this woman gave of her want and her lack. She gave of her lack, not of her abundance. And you know, as I thought about it myself, I'm sure we all could think about it, how much we waste. How much we waste in the matter of food, in the matter of clothing, in the matter of accessories, in the matter of toys. In the matter of the things of this world, we're spending our money. We're spending our money. And what is our money? Our money is a representation of our time. It represents our time. And what does our time equal? That's how we're living our life. You know, that's why God says no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, but no man can serve God and mammon. You know, and so it's a good indicator for each one of us. It's a good way of testing ourselves. Where is our money going? Because where our money is going, that's where our time is going. That's where our life is going. And that's where our service is going. Because when we're working for money, we're serving. And so if we look at it, we have to think, I mean, just look at food. Just look at food. How much do we spend on ice cream? On cake, on cookies, on soda, on snacks, in a week. In a week. Have have we ever sat down to think it out? Now, these are not, you know, they're nice. We like them. They taste good. They're treats. But are they necessary? Are they necessary? What could we do with that money if we, for a week, decided, well, you know, I'm not going to buy that ice cream. I'm going to take that $3.99 and I'm going to just put it aside. Or children, it's wonderful that you give a quarter to the offering. That's wonderful. But how much did you spend over the last few months or year on dollar store toys that broke in a day? Or how much have we spent on chasing after the ice cream truck and getting the ice cream, you know, that's gone in like 5 minutes? You see, these are not lasting things. They're very temporal things. And yet, that's where our money is going. The money is not going to get the gospel out. That money is lost forever. In order to get the gospel out, we can't retrieve that money. That money went to the world, and the world will thank us, and they want us to be a good customer. But no one is going to be saved from those kind of purchases. No one is going to receive any benefit except our own belly, except our own self, where we're satisfying our own needs and our own wants and our own desires. But is that what we're here for? Are we here for that? Let's turn to Isaiah 55. And I'll read the first couple of verses of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And what is bread typified but the gospel, the word of God? Christ is the bread that came down from heaven. Wherefore do you spend money? Now, on one hand, you know, we have to eat. We have to eat. We have to wear clothes. We have to pay bills. We have to live in this world. But I think many of us, and I know I'm guilty of this, have gone far and above that. We've gone far and above that. And we've spent our money, which equals our time, which equals how we're spending our life, on things that are not bread. They're just not bread. It has nothing to do with the gospel at all. And your labor for that which satisfieth not. See, we're working and working, and we're getting our money. And I guess it's a question of being a good steward of what God has given us. Remember, it's all God's. He has bought us with a price. He has purchased us. And if He's purchased us, then anything we have is His also. And we're going to be held accountable. Of course, a child of God, any sin that the child of God is involved in would be forgiven. Even this. But God will work in His people, just like He worked in the heart of that poor widow woman. And He will move them to give, to get the gospel out. And let me just say, you know, first of all, and some people maybe not here, but might get a tape or something, that nobody in our fellowship makes any money. You know, nobody gets paid a dime, and nobody ever has in our fellowship. And any money we get, we try to use to get the gospel out. And also, for Family Radio, I'm very confident that they're using any offering to get the gospel out for bread. So, you know, this is just what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us to focus our life on the sending forth of the gospel so that others might be blessed and that others might receive the salvation that we have. And that's the one final thing that I want to look at. Let's go back to Luke 21. Luke 21. And just want to ask everyone, what stands out regarding this little historical account of the poor widow and the rich men casting in their money? What stands out about this little passage is its placement. Its placement in the Scriptures, in the Gospel account. God could have put this, you know, chapters ago, but He places this passage in Luke 21, which is a passage where in Matthew 24, a parallel account, the disciples are asking Christ, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And of the end of the world. And God, in Mark chapter 12, it's the final few verses of Mark 12, and then it goes right into Mark 13, which is a parallel gospel account of the same thing in Luke 21. The great tribulation that's right up next to the end of the world. And God is emphasizing to us, and He wants us to get this point. And that's why He's placed it in this position. You see, there's many churches out there that have large budgets. They have, you know, they have hundreds of thousands of dollars, or even some churches with mega churches have millions of dollars in budgets. And God's not going to use any of it. He's not going to use a dime in order to reach the great multitude that is out there. That whatever those churches have, that is, you know, He's not using the church to send forth the gospel anymore. The testimony of the two witnesses is finished and over. But God is going to use primarily His elect, the poor widow, the one despised by the rich. He's going to use His elect to send the gospel into the world. And so here we are, and we're right up next against the very end of the world, and here we are with our money. I'm talking to true believers. We have our money. And what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? How are we going to use our money? Are we going to use our money like this widow? And she reached down into her pockets deep. She reached down deep and gave everything she had, even all her living. And, you know, what are we keeping it for ourselves when it's all going to be burned up in a very short while? Why are we adding up treasure here on earth when everything is soon to be done? And I think that's the point God wants us to get. And actually, Christians should be living like this all throughout time, but especially now during these days. God is going to use those two mites, and He's going to multiply it as only God can. And He will save the last of His elect. Now, finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. verses 6 and 7. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity." Now, grudgingly is a word that means out of sorrow or out of grief. If you look it up, it's two Greek words, and that's what it means. Out of sorrow, out of grief. I've given grudgingly to the electric company. Or when I have bills, that is giving grudgingly. The bill is due, I have to pay, or they shut it off. That is giving grudgingly. God says, not grudgingly. Not grudgingly, not out of sorrow, not out of grief, or of necessity, because I have to. You see, if we don't pay our bills, if we don't pay our mortgage, then we suffer consequences. And some people think that about giving to the gospel. Well, I just don't, you know, I'm going to be in trouble with God this week if I don't give. He's going to not look on me so favorably if I don't give. No, not that way. Not that way. God will never leave nor forsake a child of God, no matter what. That's not the point. And so it's not out of necessity that we have to keep the flow going between us and God, just like we have to keep the electric power running. That's not why we give, but for we give, as it says here, "For God loveth a cheerful giver," and that's one who is going to recognize that the days are short and God has saved him from an eternity in hell, and God has bought him, and he's a manservant of the Lord, and he's just going to want to do things God's way. And if God wants the money, then let me cheerfully give it. Let me give it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly